You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Right then, well, good evening, everybody. Anyway, shall we have a word of prayer, shall we? Our God, our Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for every day we have in this life. And we look forward to the eternity that we have with you in eternal life, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we just thank and praise you for all the good blessings that we have now and all the ones that we will receive them. We thank you for our friends here, and we thank you for the times that we've had with them and the fellowship that we have really enjoyed, Father. Thank you for the old friends that we've seen again, and I thank you for the new friends that we have met. And as we come now to approach your scriptures, we just ask you to give us wisdom and a measure of understanding so that we perhaps will have a better idea of your overall plan and purpose, which of course is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Okay, so this was the point we left it at last night. What was going on in the Acts period? Because if you look at that chart, what I've done is I've divided the Acts period into three parts. The Acts of the Apostles, which is a book on its own right. Then you have a number of letters written to the Jewish Christians, solely to Jewish Christians. Books like Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3, John, Jude, and Revelation. And then you have letters written by Paul to churches which were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And that is basically his letters to the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians. And then after the end of Acts, you have Paul's last letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, which are basically just written to Christians, where there's no distinction. So we want to really have a look what's going on in the Acts period. If we can have an understanding of what's going on in the Acts period, then we'll have a better idea of what happened after the Acts period. And as I've suggested to you, it really is the Acts period is the time that we need to discuss fully with our fellow Christians. Graciously and sympathetically. And I expect some of us, when we get to discuss it amongst ourselves, we'll see that we'll have shades of slightly different understanding. So that's okay. What you've got in the Acts period, if you like, are three different types of people. The Orthodox Jew, and I put the word Orthodox in italics because basically what I mean is a Jew who worshipped Jehovah, went to the temple, followed the law of Moses, but did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. Then you had the Christian Jew, who still, as we shall see, did all those other things, but he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, was the Son of God, and was the Savior of the world. And then you also had then Christian Gentile. These started coming on the scene. The first one that we really read about is Cornelius. Then we read about some Christian Gentiles at Antioch. Then we know that Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey, and they went into Galatia. And in Galatia, they went into the synagogues. And in the synagogues of those days, not only were there Jews and proselytes, a proselyte is a Gentile who's become circumcised and has effectively become a Jew. You also have God-fearers, which are Gentiles who attended the synagogue but who had not yet become circumcised. And so you have these three groups of people. And the Christian Jew is really in the middle between those two. He's almost like, do you have a game called Piggy in the Middle? Do you have a game? Well, that's what we have in there. He's almost like Piggy in the Middle because he's got a problem. The Orthodox Jew keeps the law of Moses, which is understandable. But so does the Christian Jew keep the law of Moses. And if you want to think about it, you have to ask, why does he keep the law of Moses? Now, this is a very important area of battle, particularly in Britain. Because basically the main form of theology in Britain says that, it's amillennial. There's only one church. Everybody's in the church from Adam onwards. The law was abolished at the cross. And basically, people like Peter and James and John were all wrong in what they actually did. Now, I have a big problem. I am well aware that Peter is a sinner. The Bible makes pretty obvious statements about where Peter failed. We also know that Paul, one time going such an argument with Barnabas, they parted company. I have no problems in pointing out where their failures were. But when it comes to their regular practice I never have the impression that Peter regularly did things wrong. The impression I have with Peter is that on the spur of the moment, under the heat that comes from pressure from without, Peter will say and occasionally do the wrong thing. Given time, Peter will always say and do the right thing. You know, and I think I'm a bit like that sometimes. So you can see that when you follow the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts, you see him keep, you know, going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath regulations, wanting to get up to the temple for the feast days, keeping Nazarite vows on at least two occasions. So it's pretty obvious that Paul kept the law of Moses. And really the issue of the book of Acts is not whether or not Christian Jews should keep the law of Moses. That's taken ipso facto. It's whether the Gentile Christian had to keep the law of Moses. That was the issue. And that was the issue. And the decision was basically that of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 15. So this big issue was debated and decided upon. And what is it going to be? Right? The decision was not whether Christian Jews should keep the law, it's whether Christian Gentiles should keep the law. And in verse 19 we read, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." And that was it. No circumcision, no Sabbath day keeping, nothing. Just those four rules. So we have to ask, why did the Gentiles have to keep these four rules? Why? What was the point of the Jewish Christian keeping the law of Moses? Well, this Jewish Christian had to witness to this Orthodox Jew. Now, what would have happened, for instance, if this Jewish Christian had stopped going to the synagogue? Would his neighbor listen to him? What would have happened if this Jewish Christian had a little baby boy and didn't circumcise him on the eighth day? Would this Christian, would this Orthodox Jew listen to him? No, he'd call him a Gentile dog. And if he started eating pork, this one would have absolutely nothing to do with him because he would be unclean. He would be unclean. So you can see now why it was necessary for the Christian Jew at that time, and there are other theological reasons why the Christian Jew should keep the law of Moses, but you can see that if he was going to be an effective witness to his fellow Jew, he still had to obey the law of Moses. He had to. It's pretty obvious. Otherwise he would not have had an effective witness. Now you think about the Gentile Christian there and these four rules. Well, basically, as we pointed out last night, the Gentiles were not unclean per se. It was the Pharisees that said the Gentiles were unclean, you could have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And Peter, after his vision of the sheet coming down from heaven, learned that he should not call any man unclean. And he said it is against our law. But he doesn't use the word for Mosaic law, he uses the word for custom. And that was one of the Pharisaic additions to the law. The Pharisees said that all Gentiles were unclean, whatever their condition. That's not what the law of Moses said. But if the Gentiles did these things, if they ate food polluted by idols, had been offered to idols, they were unclean. If they indulged in sexual immorality with prostitutes, for example, they would be unclean. If they ate the meat of strangled animals with the blood in it, they'd be unclean. And so basically, these Gentiles would be unclean just simply because of certain things they did. So what the Jerusalem Council says to the Gentiles, look, keep these four things and you then will not be unclean. That means the Christian Jew could have fellowship with a Christian Gentile without becoming unclean. Without becoming unclean. Because the trouble is, if this person is unclean, if this person has fellowship with him, he becomes unclean. And then if he goes and sees this person, he becomes unclean. And you've got all this you've got all this web of stuff which has to be untangled. And so it's very important to stop and think about what was going on in the book of Acts. And sometimes it's very good if you can put yourself in another person's position. Try and put yourself in the position of the Christian Jew during the book of the Acts, and here you are, you're in the middle, you've got your Orthodox Jew living next door to you that you want to witness to, and you've got this Gentile that comes to your synagogue who's accepted Christ like you are, and you want to help him and teach him. And so these rules enable the Christian Jew to move, if you like, between these two very different and distinct types of people. So, we have to think about the Jew and Gentile relationship during the book of the Acts, because it's very important in the book of Acts to think about what was actually the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Because, as we say, if many people think the church began at Pentecost, then you have to think about what the Bible says about the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian relationship. Now, remember, Romans is written right, it's the last letter Paul wrote. He wrote it on his third missionary journey. So this was still the situation towards the end of the Acts. And what Romans says is the Jew is first. The Jew is first. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what do we read there? Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so everywhere Paul went, he always went first to the synagogue of the Jews. Think about that. He always went first to the synagogue of the Jews. That was in Antioch, but also when he gets to Rome, at the end of Acts chapter 28, he gets to Rome and he calls together the leaders of the Jews. He doesn't call together the leaders of the church, and yet he'd written to them saying, I want to come and see you. But even there, right at the end of Acts, the Jew is still first. For blessing and judgment, if you look at it, Romans chapter 2 verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. If you think first of all about the judgments, right? Ananias and Sapphira were Christian Jews. They told lies, they were hypocrites. They were struck dead. You had Agrippa who killed James, and then he went back to his palace at Caesarea, wherever it was, and the nations of Tyre and Sidon, who had been battling with him and caused him in trouble, decided to appease him because they realized the Romans would back him, so they were quite sensible people, really. Right? And Herod goes into this temple in the morning in this glorious garb, because it's all written up in Josephus as well. And these people say, oh, you're a god. And of course, as a Jew, what he should have done was tear his clothes. But he didn't. He accepted the worship and adoration. He was struck dead. Elymas, the sorcerer, on the Isle of Cyprus it was, tried to oppose Paul. Paul struck him with blindness. And you can look in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, and you can look in the letters written during the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will see various things about a sin unto death, and various things like this. And these are the judgments, and every single one of these comes upon a Jew. It says here, the blessings and judgments first for the Jew, also for the Gentile. We don't have any record, actually, of a judgment coming upon any Gentile. There may have been, but we don't have a record of it. But we do see the judgments upon the Jews. We also see the Jews benefited greatly from blessings like the miracles of healing. And there are a few Gentiles that are healed, but not many. Basically, it was the Jews that benefited greatly from those such of blessings. The Jew had a distinct advantage. This is written in Romans, on Paul, written from Corinth to Rome, in Paul's third missionary journeys, and he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That was a Jewish position late in the book of Acts still. They were still in first place, and they had a distinct advantage. Mainly, says, because they had the words of God. Now, they had the words of God in the sense that they had the scriptures. They understood the scriptures. The Gentile Christians at that time would know very little about the scriptures. Some of them had started to learn, no doubt, but by and large, compared to Jewish Christians, they would have minimal knowledge. They had the scriptures. If you look during the book of the Acts, all the Christian leaders were Jewish, all the Christian evangelists were Jewish, all the Christian teachers were Jewish, all the leaders were Jewish. They were in the dominant position. Quite simply because they knew the scriptures. They understand the person of God. They understood the holiness of God. They knew the prophecies that had come true. They could see how Christ fulfilled the law of Moses. Now, if you turn around and say about today, I don't understand how anyone can think we are living in times like that. I really don't. Because if you ask what advantage is there in being a Jew today, the answer is none. Because basically they do not have the New Testament scriptures. They don't have the New Testament scriptures. We are the ones that have the advantage today because we have all the counsel of God. We have the whole Bible. We can see who Jesus Christ is. Those Jews nowadays don't. They stop at the end of Malachi and that is it. They're at a distinct disadvantage. So we have to recognize that. If you go on to Romans chapter 9 verses 4 to 5, Paul says this about the Jews. He says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. There's the divine covenant. The divine glory. There's the covenants. There's the receiving of the law. There's his temple worship and the promises. There's are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So, this was the Jewish position. Yes, the Jewish Christian was in the center. He was also first and foremost in God's plan at that time. The Gentile Christian was number two. He had a place, he had a secondary place. Now let's go and have a look at some more of this. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. Okay, this is what it says here. Again I ask, did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. So this idea that the Jew is finished with at the cross is wrong. It's rubbish. And yet it's a dominant theology in certain parts of the world. No, they've stumbled. There's no doubt about that. They stumbled. Have they stumbled beyond recovery? No. Now notice the next book. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So how many Jews were envious when you were saved? And the answer is none. You know, we are not living in the days of the book of Romans. Romans cuts right across the commonly accepted views about when the church began. The church hadn't begun when Romans was written. Here the Jew is still first. Here Gentile salvation is to make Israel envious. To make Israel envious. He repeats this again a little later on. If you have a look, verse 13. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. That's his purpose. Now, we usually think of envy in a bad sense. We usually think of envy in a bad sense. But envy can actually be a good thing. You know, you may go for a job and with somebody else and on the interview, and you don't get the interview, and the other person gets the job and you don't. You may be envious of that person, and it may stimulate you to work harder and be better prepared for your next interview. So envy in that sense could be a good thing. On the other hand, you might not get the job, the other person may do, and you may well start moaning and groaning and complaining about how unfair everything is, and you can be quite bitter towards that other person. Envy then is a bad thing. So envy can be a quite a neutral thing. And in actual fact, the Greek word is rather ambiguous. And if you've got the King James Version here, you will see in King James Version in verse 14, it doesn't use the word envy, it uses the word emulate. Emulate. In other words, to copy, to be like. And that's what envy can cause you to do. It can cause you to emulate the person you envy. And in that sense, that's good. That's good. And so what is going on here in the book of Acts, Gentiles are being saved to provoke Israel, and it's to provoke Israel so that they will be like those Gentiles who have saved, and so they will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in Romans. And what you've got here in the next section is this section about the olive tree, which tries to explain how this works. How does saving Gentiles provoke Israel to emulation in the hope that some of them will be saved? And Paul illustrates this in verses 17 and 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, olive trees live for a very, very long time. When we went to Israel in 1984, we were told that the olive trees in the Garden of Eden were the same ones that were there when Christ was there. Well, I take that... In Gethsemane, right. I take that with a bit of pinch of salt, actually. good tourist stuff, that. But no, I mean, they do last a very long time, 1,000 years or more. But the problem is an olive tree doesn't bear fruit for 60, 70, 80 years. And you plant an olive tree not even for yourself, not even for your children. You plant an olive tree for your grandchildren. So basically, if you've got an olive grove and one of the, or more of these trees are beginning to get a bit old and the fruit is getting a little bit thin on the olive stone, what do? Cut it down and plant another one in? Well, in that case, you won't see any fruit, neither will your son. Your grandson might. The olive farmers had developed a system of farming in which they would cut off a branch of the olive tree and they would graft in a branch of a wild olive, and they would bind it in, you know, and this was probably done in the fall. They would bind it in tight, and you know, and the next spring when the sap rised and everything like this, they would hope that some of the vigor of the wild olive would seep through the rest of the tree, and then you know you would get some good crops the following year, and it would stimulate the tree to bear good olives again with plenty of fruit on it, and it might work. They might not. So then you cut off another branch the following fall and you'd graft in another branch of the wild olive tree and you bind it in and you would look forward to the next season or two in the hope that the olives would be, you know, good plump olives again. And it might work. Or it might not. Then you'd try again. But you couldn't go on doing this time after time after time, because in the end you would end up with bitter wild olives. And then you would cut the tree down. And so, this is the figure that Paul talks about. And we have to ask, did it work? Did it work? Well, if you look in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, after his time in Antioch, some of the Jews believed, some of the Jews didn't believe. And those that didn't believe, notice what it says in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Ah, it worked. Not quite. And talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So unfortunately here you have the negative effect of envy rather than the positive effect of it. And in 17 verse 5, I think, there, what do we read there? Okay, there again, but the Jews were jealous, So what happened? They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. So we can see this was working in the fact that it was stimulating the Jews. The Jews were being stimulated to envy and jealousy, but not stimulated to emulation, unfortunately. When they get to Acts chapter 28, if we go there, we see here again, Paul, when he gets there in verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. That's what he did. And it tells us in verse 21, they replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything barred against you." And so they agreed in verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers. Now what happened? What happened there? From morning till evening, Paul explained it and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul's doing exactly the same thing he's done on every missionary journey. Trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Trying to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God. On arguments based from Scripture. Anyway, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. So what happened? They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, hard. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and I would heal them.'" Now keep your finger in Acts 28 there and just go back to Romans 11. Remember in Romans 11, it asked the question, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And the answer is no, they haven't. If you go to Romans 11 verse 25, you read of a mystery, a secret. And this is the secret of Romans. It was no secret actually what God would do if the whole nation, and particularly if the leadership of the nation, hardened their hearts against them. That was well known what would happen. They would be carted off into exile. But here you have an unusual situation. At this time, some of the Jews believed and some of the Jews didn't believe. And so in Romans 11:25, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this secret, this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part." It's a hardening in part. And it tells you the next statement, which is very interesting and very well expressed in the NIV, "until the full number of Gentiles has come in." Now, what does he mean by the full number of Gentiles has come in? Well, going back to the figure of the olive farmer, the full number of Gentiles, or the full number of branches, would be either when the tree was stimulated and started to bear good fruit again, or it would be the point of no return where, look, all we're going to get is bitter olives, let's cut the tree down. And so what you've got here in Acts 28 is really not a hardening in part, but now you have basically complete hardening. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. We saw in the Gospels how the leadership basically rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. And put him on the cross. We see during the book of the Acts that basically the leadership continually opposed. Only once do we read of a leader in the book of the Acts becoming a Christian, and that was the leader of the synagogue at Corinth. Other than that, we don't read of any leaders. So basically the leadership has hardened its heart. And Josephus records that at the same time here that Paul was in Rome, dealing with this, if you look up in Josephus, the passage about James, the brother of Jesus, it'll tell you his death. And what had happened at almost exactly the same time that Paul was in Rome, Ananus the high priest decided to call before the Sanhedrin James the Lord's brother and the other Christian leaders in Jerusalem and had them all stoned to death. And that was it. So you could see that the Christian leadership in Jerusalem had not only rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd also rejected his brother and all the rest of the Christian leaders. And it really was a huge end. I've had enough of you, basically, says God. That is it. And what's the consequences? Acts 28:28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And they will listen. And that is the end of the Jewish nation. And the early church history, as I mentioned before, when you get to early church history, all the early church fathers that wrote, you know, in the second century and later, every single one of them were Christians. They were all Gentile Christians. There wasn't one Jewish Christian amongst them. None of the early church fathers were Jewish Christians. And I mentioned, if you go to Colossians chapter 4, these are not the only Jewish Christians that were still around, but there were very few Jewish Christians around. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. That's not saying they're the only Jews around the place, but that's all that Paul had. And when you stop to think about it during the book of Acts, that basically you can look through and practically all of those helpers were Jews. You can think of Titus, I think he was a Gentile, wasn't he? He was a Greek. And then you're beginning to struggle about who were the other Gentiles that actually helped. You see, now things are flip-flopping the other way round. We've now got this situation. Paul then writes in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, we read that he was actually in prison for 2 years. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. And during those 2 years, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. And towards the end of those 2 years, he wrote Philippians. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, you will see something significant to affect the Christian Jew. In fact, he says in Ephesians 2:14 to 19, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two, the Jewish Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So now you are told, after the end of this pronouncement of Isaiah's prophecy, and it's the last time Isaiah's prophecy is pronounced in the New Testament, so we should expect, that within a few years of that prophecy being spouted or being proclaimed by Paul, that there would be a terrible catastrophe upon the nation of Israel. And of course it did come in AD 70. But before that, Paul writes and tells them, look, the law of Moses has been abolished. It's been abolished. He's made the two one. The Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian has been made one. He's made one new man out of the two. He's made one new man out of the two. Consequently, you Gentiles, he says in verse 19, are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with God's people. Gentile Christians now and Jewish Christians are members of God's household. They're fellow citizens. Very strong term there. This is very different to what we had before. The Jewish and Gentile relationship after Acts is basically this. In Ephesians 3 verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, you could translate this, equal heirs, equal members, equal sharers. It's a threefold play on the word co-heirs, co-members, co-sharers. It's no longer the Jew is first, the Gentile second. It's Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are on an absolute equality. And that is it. And that is what has changed at the end of the book of Acts. That's what's changed at the end of the book of Acts. This didn't come in at the cross. It didn't come in on the day of Pentecost. It didn't come in when Paul came on the scene. It came on at the end of the book of Acts. We are all equal. We are all one in Christ. And so the relationship has now changed. So, back to statistics. You thought I'd forgot the statistics, didn't you, eh? Oh, no, right? Acts is a transitional book, is a very popular view. Well, just look at this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Israelite, Hebrews, Jewish, Jews, etc. If you look during the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find these words occur 35 times. And only the book of James is probably written. James is written around about Acts 7 or 8. So if you want to argue with me and said, no, I think it was written during the time of Acts 8 and 9, I won't fall out with you. It's a bit difficult to say. During the next seven chapters, from 8 to 14, these words are used 29 times. And probably Galatians was written towards the end of Acts chapter 14. If you look in the next seven chapters, from 15 to 21, these words occur 39 times. And it's this period of time when, in fact, it looks like the rest of the earlier letters were actually written. Not only those of Paul, but also those of Peter, John, Jude, etc. And then if you look in the last seven chapters, they occur 31 times. So I don't see this view that some people state that Acts starts off with Peter and is very Jewish and ends up with Paul and is Gentile actually is supported by the evidence. It's not supported by the evidence. If you look in those last chapters of Acts, you will see everything again is centered in Jerusalem and it's centered around the people of Israel. When he gets to Rome, it's to the Jews. It's to the Jews. It's to the Jew. The Gentile is very second. And we have to accept that. We have to accept that. If there is a transition, and I'm not certain there is a transition, but if there was a transition, it wouldn't be from Acts 2 to Acts 28. It would be from Acts 28 to AD 70, if there is any transition. And of course, at AD 70, the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people of Israel and scattered them throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. And that included any Jewish Christians that were left. Any Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and all that, they would have been carted as well, because they didn't distinguish between Christian Jews and Orthodox Jews. Boom. And so that may well explain why you simply have no Jewish Christians when it comes to the early church fathers. So, what was happening? Well, we've had a quick look at these things before. If you look what was happening there, it's pretty obvious that something has changed with respect to the Jews. Because when we look at these words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Israelite, Hebrews, Jews and Jewish, in the Gospels there's 97 references to them, 133 in the Acts of the Apostles alone. And that should tell us the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, that is such a startlingly high figure. In 28 chapters, far more than the Gospels with 89 chapters. It's quite incredible. 31 in the Jewish letters, 73 in Paul's earlier letters. And then only 6 after Acts 28. And we've looked at those 6. So you can see here that this model, if I can use a mathematical term, we've built up this model of the New Testament, and it shows us very clearly that those last 7 letters of Paul are very distinct and different from the rest of the New Testament. If you look at the word baptized, and this can often be a controversial subject, you have got 70 references to it in the Gospels. You've got 27 references to the Acts of the Apostles. There's only 2 references in the Jewish letters. Paul mentions it 14 times in his earlier letters, and there's 2 references to it in the later letters. Let's have a look at those. Let's have a look at Ephesians 4 verse 5. Ephesians 4 verse 5 is this marvellous passage which is sometimes called the unity of the Spirit. And he says here in Ephesians 4 verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that's one baptism. You have to decide what this one baptism is. Because during the book of Acts, there's two baptisms. There's a baptism in water done by men, and there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit done by Christ. And you have to think about which one you're going to have, because there's only one baptism. Sadly, our charismatic Pentecostal friends have totally confused the issue by talking that baptism in the Spirit results in you being able to speak in tongues and work miracles. That's not true. Baptism in the Holy Spirit identifies you with Christ. That's what it does. If you look at Colossians chapter 2 verse 12, Colossians 2 verse 12 is the other reference. Is the other reference. And what he says there in 2 verse 12, in verse 11, in him, Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So basically, you're talking about a baptism here. Now you have to ask, is this a water baptism or a spiritual baptism? And if you look at the context with respect to circumcision is not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. So I would think that what Colossians is talking about is a spiritual circumcision. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, if we look at verses 11 to 17, I think it is, you've got this sad situation where already you had almost denominationalism and splits and people following different people. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos and things like this. So what does he say in verse 13? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. However you understand that, you can see here Paul is downplaying baptism. You know, I don't know if I baptized anyone. I think I baptized Crispus and Gaius. Yeah, I know, I did Stephanas too, by the way. But, you know, beyond that, I can't remember because, you know, baptism is not important. Christ didn't send me baptized, he sent me to preach the gospel. And if you want to understand baptism, I recommend a good book by myself called The Miracles of the Apostles. And when I wrote that, I did actually have to do a lot of study on this in trying to sort out the difference between baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water and what each implied. Now, basically what you have associated with baptism, you have two prepositions. En, you're baptized in something, and you're baptized unto or into something. And this helped me tremendously sort out baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. So they were, the medium in which they were baptized was the cloud and the sea. And they were baptized into Moses. They became identified with Moses. They became identified with everything that Moses stood for. That was what baptism does. Baptism identifies you with something. So basically what you have in the New Testament, you have baptism by men. And John talks about a baptism in water and is unto repentance. And that's what John talks about, being baptized in water unto repentance. And he called his people to do that. But there's a baptism by Christ, and that's in the Spirit, and it's into Christ's death, as Romans 6:4 says, and it's into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it's baptism in the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, if you look in the King James Version, and most other translations have done it, it talks about being baptized by the Spirit. But the Greek doesn't tell us we're baptized by the Spirit. The Greek actually tells us we're baptized in the Spirit. So basically what you have in the New Testament is two baptisms. A baptism in water, which is done by men, and this might be John the Baptist or Peter or the Apostles or whatever it was, and it was in water and it was unto repentance. But you then have another baptism which is done by Christ, and it's in the Spirit, and it identifies you with Christ's death. It identifies you with being a member of the one body. So if Ephesians talks about one baptism and Colossians talks about a spiritual baptism, I would think that this is the baptism that they're talking about. Not the water baptism. Not the water baptism. See, what water baptism does, it identifies you with the person who baptizes you and what that person stands for. So if you're baptized in the Lutheran Church, you become identified with the Lutheran Church. I mean, if you get baptized in the Baptist Church, you become identified with the Baptist Church. And there may not be anything wrong with that. But neither of that identifies you with Christ. To be identified with Christ, you need to be baptized by Christ. And Christ tells us in the Scriptures that having believed the gospel of our salvation, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So when we believe, Christ immediately baptizes us and seals us with the Holy Spirit. So that's the one baptism, not the water baptism. If people want to get baptized in water, go ahead and do so. As long as it's made very, very clear that it does not identify them with Christ. What identifies them with Christ is when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what identifies them with Christ. Well, we've looked at these other words like the Gospels. The Jews are under the Old Covenant. During the Acts period, the Jews, both Christian and non-Christian, were still under the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant could have come in if Israel had repented. If Israel had repented, the New Covenant could have come in. And if Israel had repented, Christ would have returned, the whole nation would have been saved, and the New Covenant would have come in. So the New Covenant was proclaimed during the Acts period, but it wasn't in operation. In Paul's later letters, covenant is only mentioned once, and basically it tells the Gentiles that in the past they were strangers from the covenants, but now in Christ Jesus you have been brought near. So it's in Christ that we are brought near, not by being a member or a partaker in a covenant. And there's no covenants for Christians today, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Shall we have a break? Right, let's have a break then, folks, shall we? Okay.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.